First Peter chapter 2, can I just kind of call your attention? My verses tonight I want to speak from are verses 4 through 10. But anytime you're dealing with part of a passage that way, you kind of want to back up two or three verses. Kind of look at the opening part of chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Peter writes in what is known as this general epistle. A general epistle is a general letter that the Holy Spirit wrote through one of the apostles, and these letters would have been circulated among the various churches. And by God's providence, it circulated its way to the Morningside Baptist Church. We are reading what Peter wrote to the churches. Aren't we glad that? We don't believe in the succession of the apostles' authority, but we do believe in the succession of the apostles' doctrine. And we're finding out what the Holy Spirit spoke through the apostle Peter. And in the second chapter, he reminded us and said to us, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking, as newborn babes, as new Christians, desire the sincere milk of the word," and that's a good thing, but he tells why, "that you may grow thereby." I had Papa Sam share once that there was a lady that every time she left church would say, "That was a blessing. I love the milk of the word." And she just kept doing that. And finally, he just held on to her hand and said, "Sister, now I don't mean to hurt your feelings, but you're supposed to desire the sincere milk of the word that you could grow thereby. And what you heard this morning wasn't milk, it was meat." Now, folks, here's my point. The writer of the book of Hebrews said, laying aside the foundation principles, move on. And the very subject matter of the entire book of Hebrews is milk, meat, and maturity. And when God saves us, now listen carefully, we are placed into the body as adult sons and daughters in position. But as you well know, there's a difference in positional truth and practicing truth. We're put in the body as adult sons and daughters, but in terms of our practice of the faith, we're babies. We're just now coming into a new understanding. Whereas our hearts were dead in trespasses and sins, we've been made alive. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence inside of us. He is our teacher. He's teaching us and he's showing us things. And he continues to teach and he continues to show us things until the day he calls us home. And you don't do what I'm doing tonight and ever arrive at it. The Apostle Paul said that he had not apprehended that for which he had been apprehended. He had not attained the totality of that for which God had captured his heart and saved him as a prophet to the Gentiles. And so tonight he says, now, as newborn babes, you are to desire the sincere milk of the word so you can grow. So the point of this passage he's dealing with is the life of a growing Christian. And upon what he said in verse 2, he said, "If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious." Now, what does that mean? If so be you have had an experience of the grace of God, and you have found God to be a gracious God who forgives sins, who gives new starts, who puts his life in us, if you found that. Now, folks, you can't grow if you've never been born. Dr. Vance Havner used to say, you can't revive what hadn't been vived. You can't find somebody growing who's never been born from above. And the most difficult thing in all the world is not to be lost. The most difficult thing is to be a person who says you're saved, but if you get honest about it, you're the same thing you were the day you gave your heart to God. You don't know any more than you knew then. You don't desire God any more than you did then. You don't have any aspirations. You have no hunger. And Jesus talked about, "Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." People today, if you notice, generally speaking, I don't make that judgment across the board, but generally speaking, they are not a hungry people spiritually. They do not thirst for the things of God. That's why our churches have more members than we have seats to place them were they to come to church all on the same Sunday. They get all they want once in a while, two or three times a year, maybe one time a month. They do not hunger for God. They do not thirst for God. The rich things of God regarding the fact that you were doomed, that you were alienated from the life of God, that you were under the wrath of sin. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And when God saves you, you are removed from the presence of the wrath of God on you. You learn that Jesus took your wrath on the cross, and where wrath had been, the blessing of God, the favor of God, where you were not a part of the family of God, you've been made a child of God. And there's a different presence in your life. There's a different rule in your life. But there are people you can say that to in our churches, and they look at you like a calf looking at a new gate, or like a puppy that's hearing the first sound of that nature that he's ever heard. If you ever have a puppy and you made a sound to it hadn't heard, and that puppy just looked at you, well, what are you and what are you doing? And that's the way they look at you when you're preaching. They do not have a clue what it means to be lost. And when you don't know what it means to be lost, you can't be saved. Because the prerequisite to being saved is to come to the awareness that you are lost and undone without God. Now, you put an unsaved church member at the house of God, and you try to force him or her into the understanding of spiritual truth, and that is the most miserable condition in all the world to say that I really am saved, but you don't have it in here. Folks, salvation is not coming to agree just to a certain standard or doctrine. Now, I don't minimize what the belief system is. You can't just believe anything and be a Christian, but it's more than intellectual. It's a heart experience. Jesus didn't do what he did to change our thought life. He came to bring a heart, a spirit that was dead toward the things of God, was not righteous, did not understand, and did not seek after God, had no hunger and thirst for God whatsoever. And God, who regenerated that dead spirit, you know what it means to regenerate? The life that was once connected to God through our federal head, Adam and Eve, sinned. And at that point, the whole human race died. And the heart that died needed to be, the spirit that was once related to God needed to be regenerated, needed to be, if you will, if you're a mechanic, need to be cranked up once again. And you didn't have anything you could do to bring life back to that dead spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, through the presentation and power and application of the gospel, brings to the heart the very life and essence of God that says, when Jesus talked about the Spirit himself would convict of sin, righteousness, and of judgment, God the Holy Spirit brings that person to the awareness of his or her sin, to the reality of the need for righteousness, which you and I don't have. I don't have any righteousness to give God, and you don't either. In fact, it's God's righteousness that's given to us in salvation. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. The reality that I stand as one sinner who is going to face the judgment of God unless somebody will come and take my judgment for me. And all of a sudden, in regenerative power, God the Holy Spirit turns the lights on, lets the window shades up, and you think, oh my goodness, that's me. I was separated from God. I didn't have a desire. And I'm coming to understand that I am like I am because my life is void of God. And when that regenerative power takes place, the entire world changes. And that's not made perfect, but it changes because you don't see like you once saw. Something happens that you begin to understand. And it is right then that you begin to grow as a Christian. And Peter, the Holy Spirit, was saying, as newborn babies, now you desire the word of God, that you can grow thereby. If you have tasted, if you have experienced that God is gracious, and you found him to be a God who forgives sin, and you know what gracious is, he will give you his kindness. It is God's, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Now with that said, we come to verse 4. To whom? Coming Folks, who is the whom there? Who are we talking about? Are we talking about Peter? Are we talking about Matthew or Mark? Are we talking about Moses or Elijah? Are we talking about Abraham? Folks, the whom is Jesus. To whom? To Jesus coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now, here's what we're going to find in our text as I read down through verse 10. We're going to find that the growing Christian has something that occurs inwardly, something that occurs outwardly, and something that occurs upwardly. And we'll find that out through verse 5. Then I want to pick up in verse 6 through 10 and talk to you that when you have experienced the inward, the outward, and the upward work of grace, there comes to be a fruit in your life, and we'll see that in verses 6 through 10. So what is it that we find happens in the life of a growing Christian who has found that God, the Lord, is indeed gracious? First of all, he says, to whom coming? Talking about Jesus coming. In other words, here's the reality. There is something inward, and that inwardness is that there is a commitment to a person. Now listen very carefully. This will sound strange coming from a pastor. If you are having trouble with commitment to church, you don't have any trouble with church. You've got a problem being committed to the Savior. The issue, folks, is not about being committed to church. The church can't get you to heaven. And if your commitment becomes what it should to the Savior, nobody will ever have to tell you anything about church. Do you struggle with reading your Bible? Well, you don't have a problem with your Bible. You have a problem being committed to a Savior. Do you have a problem praying daily? You don't have a problem with prayer. You got a problem being committed to your Savior. Do you have a problem talking to other people about Jesus? You have a cold heart? You don't have a problem with talking to people about Jesus. You got a problem being committed to the Savior. You see, folks, you can go to the house of God every time the doors are open and be committed to church and not love Jesus. But you can't love Jesus and not love his church. That's just as plain as the nose on your face. Christians are committed to a person. He didn't say to it coming. He said to whom coming. Christians are united with him. Notice how he said it. Chosen of God in verse 4, and precious, ye also as living stones. You know the picture here? Stones that make up the building, like brick, are laid. You are stones in God's building. You have a commitment to the Savior, and you are united with him, no different than the stones are tied together and laid as the part of that building that makes that building what it is. You become God's building because God is working in you and living in you because your commitment is to a person. Now, your elders want your prayers every day. We need them every day. But the elders don't want you to be committed to them. They want you to be committed to Jesus. A wise husband or wife wants their spouse committed first to the Lord Jesus. Because a person that's not committed to Jesus has no real foundation to be committed in marriage other than it feels good for the moment. Do you understand that other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus? Do you understand that scripture? What kind of foundation are you thinking he's talking about? He's talking about the foundation of my life and yours. He's not talking about laying the foundation for a church building. Heaven help. That's got nothing to do with it. He's talking about who is the foundation of our life. So there is the inward part of the growing Christian. He has a commitment to a Savior. And folks, if Jesus is who he's supposed to be, his name will be the sweetest name in your heart. And when I find people that can use his name in a disrespectful way, I find somebody that must not know him, because the last time I checked, people don't use their friends' names that they really love and care something about. They don't use their friends' names in a derogatory way. If you learned that I was running down one of the leaders of this church, would you think I loved them? No. You don't love anybody you run down. And he is telling us that inwardly we have a commitment to a Savior. Now that's crucial, and here's why. Once you have this part inward, that he moves in verse 5, also to something that is outward. He said to verse 5, ye also as living stones, quote, are built up a spiritual house. We are a part of the spiritual house that God is constructing. That means we having a commitment inwardly to a Savior, we experience fellowship with one another outwardly. The commitment of the Savior within does something to how we get along on the outside. We're part of that spiritual house, and we find in the Scriptures, and Moses verily was faithful in all of his house as a servant. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We are the house of God. Now, as a boy, they call church, that's God's house. We're going to the house of God. We know what they meant by that. But technically, this is not the house of God. You know why? God doesn't live here. You know where God lives? You folks who've been in church all your life, you know where God lives. He lives right here. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at God's house. You're God's house. And when inwardly there is the commitment to the person, the Savior, Jesus, then you experience fellowship with one another. You want to be together. That's why one of the main things about the ministry of your elders in your midst, they want the climate of this place to always be what it should be. We want you to know you can come to this place and be loved. Now, you won't be approved of if you do something just really off out in left field, but you're not going to be condemned. You're going to be loved and be told to get right with God. You understand the difference? Can you imagine, here comes somebody to the doctor, and the doctor said, what's wrong with you? And he said, well, I was doing something I ought not do, and I've hurt myself. And let's just suppose he went to Dr. Collins, who's supposed to be able to get all of his joints working like he should. And Dr. Collins said, well, let's just see here. And Dr. Collins reaches back into his pocket somewhere, grabs a big knife, and just sticks in him. Is a good doctor going to try to kill the person who's got a problem? What's the good physician going to try to do? Well, in the Hippocratic Oath, do no harm. And going to try to do and get the person back where they need to be and restore them to health. Folks, somebody has said that it's only the church that shoots their wounded. Folks, we don't want to be guilty shooting anybody wounded. We don't want to condone. We don't want to approve of something God says is bad. We don't get that privilege. So we're going to try to take them and see if we can't get them back where they need to be. That's who we are. We want the climate to be good here because, remember, the little boy was asked one time, what does this word fellowship mean? Here was his answer. Two fellows in the same ship going in the same direction. You know, that's probably not found in Scripture, but that definition is not bad off. When we have true fellowship, koinonia of the Greek New Testament, we have things in common. We have the same mind. We have the same heart. We embrace the same Savior. And we recognize we're members of the family. That's the outward aspect of being committed inwardly to a Savior. But I want you to notice there's something here upward. Verse 5. You also sow lively stones. You're built up a spiritual house. Notice, as a holy priesthood. Now, time out on the field. When you think of the priest, what did the priest do, the Old Testament priest? He went before God in behalf of whom? The people. And so he went before God, and he represented the people to God. And Jesus is the great high priest, and he is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He is representing us to God. In fact, Wayne Robertson has no access to God whatsoever except through the person of Jesus. He is my high priest. He is your high priest. And through him, we all become priests unto God, but it's only through him. So here's what he has said. Inwardly, you must be committed to the Savior. Outwardly, you will experience fellowship with one another. But upwardly, you have access to God. Now, let's be honest about something. Whoever the sitting president is, Wouldn't there be a time or two in your life you've thought to yourself, I wish I could call the White House and talk to that guy and give him a piece of my mind. Have you not ever felt that? Well, of course you have. You sure wish you had access to the White House. But like me, if I called and I said, look, I need to speak to President Trump, they'd say, oh, we got a Looney Tune on the phone today. I wouldn't have access to him, but you know what every child of God has? You've got access to the very throne room of the universe where the very Creator himself sits. And beside him, there is not an equal. And so our upward blessing as in a growing Christian is that we're committed to a Savior, we experience fellowship, and we have access to God. Now, the reason that meant something is that common folks recognized out of Judaism, they did not have any access into the holy place. Only the priests could go there. The high priest only went once per year. And they were given that opportunity to represent the people before God. And having access to God meant everything. And did you know, really, folks, it ought to mean everything to us. When your pastor is either not available or you can't talk to him or he wouldn't understand, you can go directly to God and talk to God. Somebody say praise the Lord for that. That is good news. You know, they offered, the priest did, sacrifices in behalf of the people, and they gave praise for his attributes and for his work. And it was so tender and so precious in the New Testament. When we know not how to pray as we ought, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That means with a sound that we can't hear. He communicates in a way that we won't hear with these ears. But when we don't know how to pray, I have a notion now, I don't find this in Scripture, but I have a notion that it's something similar to this. Here's Wayne Robertson praying. He don't have a clue how to pray. And he's fumbling around, he's trying to pray, and he doesn't want to pray against the will of God, but yet he doesn't know what God's will really is. And he earnestly pours out his heart to God, and the Holy Spirit says, Father, he just doesn't understand. He doesn't mean any harm. He is sincerely coming to you with all that he knows. Here's what he would really pray if he could and could understand it. And the Holy Spirit is making the intercession for me because I don't know how to pray as I should. That's good news. That's good news. Have you ever been around the little children? And the little children say something to you. You don't have a clue what they're talking about. In fact, you didn't even understand them. My wife says to me, honey, if they didn't grow up in South Georgia, you don't understand anybody anyway. And you look at the parent and you say, what'd they say? You just wanting help, wasn't you? What'd they say? And the parent many times can say, here's what she said or here's what he said. And that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. Y'all may remember on a given Sunday night years ago, a little girl was leaving church with her mom and she looked up and said something to me and people were talking and I couldn't understand. I said, do what? She mumbled again. I didn't know what she said. I said, what'd she say? She said, let me see. What'd you say, honey? She looked back at me and smiled. She said, Pastor, she wanted you to know that we don't play the lottery and we don't smoke cigarettes and we don't buy beer. That kid had been hearing me preach. I didn't know what the kid said, but you know who knew what said? Mama knew what the kid said. And many times, more helpless than that child trying to talk to the pastor so he could understand, is a pastor, Wayne Robertson. And he doesn't get to first base seeing it exactly like it ought to be seen or understanding it like God does. But I'm pouring it out as feeble as I know how to pour it out. And the Holy Spirit says to the Father, here's what he means by that, and this is what he would say if he only understood to say it. That's so good. That's the upward aspect. Now, there's a fruit about this inward work and this outward work and this upward work. So let's look at that in verse 6. What is the fruit of inward commitment? Look with me at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the assurance that belongs to us. So the fruit of our inward commitment to the Savior is that we have, as a result of being committed to him, we have assurance. Blessed assurance, the person of Jesus is mine. Remember, we're not committed to the church. We're not committed primarily. Now, we love the church. We don't minimize the church, but we love Jesus. Our victory is won through Jesus. The price has been paid by Jesus. The Savior of man is Jesus. And so he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That means shall not be disappointed, shall not be put to shame. That's the fruit of the inward commitment to Jesus. You have assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste. I don't think we probably understand how much what we experience now is just a foretaste of glory that's to come. And so that's the fruit of inward commitment. But now look in verse 7 and 8. We said outwardly you experience fellowship with one another. So what is the fruit of our fellowship with others? Look at verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light. Folks, he's not talking to Israel there. He's talking to you and me. So when we think of the fruit of our outward fellowship, there's two things. In verse 7 and 8, he says it's precious. He's speaking here that we have affection for the Savior. His name is tender. His name is wonderful. His name evokes within us a sense of humbleness. In verse 6, it really means honorable reputation. In verse 7, the word means esteem and dignity and honor, that he's irreplaceable. There's nobody like him. He has a name that is above every name because he is the person above every other person, and that's the fruit of our fellowship with each other. You say, how so, Pastor? Because when we fellowship as we are supposed to fellowship, we see and evidence and experience the life of God in one another. In this very room, because I've known so many of you so long, if I had the time, I could tell you how I've seen you change over 30 years. Well, there's men in this church that would testify when I became their pastor. If he thinks that on the opening weekend of deer season, we're going to be at Morningside, he's as goofy as he can be, we are going to the deer woods. But you know what's happened through the years? They still enjoy deer hunting. It just has a different place in their heart. I could give you story after story of people who once claimed and clamored and held certain things in such high regard, and today they still like those things, but, oh, it don't mean what it once meant. Why? Because they've learned something. Let me tell you what happens, folks. As you grow in grace, the value system that you once held on to changes. Things you once thought, boy, that's great, you think, well, that's like a child with a toy. Don't you know a little child? Y'all know what that thing is they shake? What's it called? That's what it's called, really, an adult headache, isn't it? They just shake it. And what is so enamoring to them, how does that come across to us after they have rattled it a while? Oh, my goodness, I'm going to get something else for them to play with. I've heard all that I want to hear. That's the way that comes across. What's the difference there? That child, that's one of the first things that child can play with. Or the one you and I really like is, and you think, oh, my goodness, this thing ought to be called a migraine starter. And then some well-meaning person, when the kid gets a little older, gives them a set of drums. And you think, what did you have against me? But you don't see the drums that wonderful. What's the difference? How you estimate the value. And over time, spiritually, you've played with the little rattlers. You've beat the little drums. You've squeezed the little, what I call, noise toys. And you see them for what they really are, very elemental. And you've come to appreciate things, and you don't find in those other things what you used to find. And it's primarily because you find so much more in what God has shown you. Boy, boy, I could camp out right there and tell you what people have said to me regarding what they've found about how values changed in their life. Now, that's just only one part of that fruit of outward fellowship. We end up with an affection for the Savior, but we understand in verse 9 when he said what he did there about being a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, we understand that we have a purpose in God's eternal plan. Look at me, folks. Get this. If you've never just kind of latched on to this, latch on to this. We'll catch you in the neighboring county having a running spell. God doesn't just like you. He has put his affection on you and says, I so am in love with you. I've made arrangements for you to come to my house, and I want you to spend all eternity with me. That's how much I love you. You're not having to try to work and squeeze and force your way into the door of God's house. God has swung the door open wide. And it's he who said, well, I've made you, verse 9, a chosen generation. You have a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation of people called the redeemed, the church. You are a peculiar people. Now, that word's not used like we use it. Now, if you say somebody today is peculiar, it's not necessarily an honor. But when he talks about being peculiar here, it is a people that God desires to possess. And he said that you'd show forth the praises of the one that's called you out of darkness. You know what he's saying there? Forever, I'm going to put you on display at how much I love you, and my glory will be in you forever and ever. That is part of the benefit, the fruit that's ours. As we fellowship with each other, we grow in that grace, and we realize along the way somewhere that what we are doing tonight on a very small scale is a dress rehearsal for a grand gathering we're going to have one day, and there'll never be another goodbye. There'll never be another temporary separation. That's good news, y'all. We talk about the victory. We have to be reminded of the victory. Now, sometime in the next, I don't know, 2 or 3 days or so, whenever they decide, Gerald Wolf and his family is going to walk to the open grave of a dear old dad in his 80s. And I'll tell you, it stings kind of like a hornet for a little while. But I tell you, just begin to think about the glory of what we've been singing about, what we read about, what we hear preached. And we think, you know what? I'm going to see my loved ones again. I'm going to finally see my Savior that I've longed to know more about. I'm going to see these saints of old who messed up along the way. This old guy named Moses that killed the Egyptian and messed up along the way. This guy named David who so messed up his life by committing adultery and having her husband killed and later was a man after God's own heart. I'm going to meet this guy. See, folks, that's the kind of people that heaven's populated with. Don't get the notion when we get there it's all going to be people perfect as you are. No, they won't be. You'll be in a category all your own. Y'all do catch the sarcasm, don't you? Folks, heaven is populated with a bunch of us misfits that ought not have been given the privilege. If the doorway was over there, we ought not have even been given the privilege of glancing in that direction, much less being invited to come spend eternity with me. I'm going to show eternity my glory through you because I've made you a people that I want to possess. Boy, I don't know about you. I've got cold chills running up the back of my head right now. That's wonderful stuff. Lastly, we said that there was something upward because we had access to God. Now, what is the fruit of that? Look at verse 10. Which in times past you were not a people, but now are now the people of God, which had, that means previously, had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. What is the fruit of our upward access to God? Folks, our fruit is we are awaiting an awesome future. I'm going to tell you something. We only know the tip, the hem of the garment as to what awaits us. And the fruit of our access to God that we only go to now in faith, we one day will go to in sight and have absolute full access to God. We are now the, quote, now the people of God. You're not going to be, you are now. And right now we look through a glass darkly. But folks, in the hour to come, in the days to come, at a point in time to come, we will not be looking through a glass darkly. We will be with our Savior face to face. Here's the way the book of the Revelation said it. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So tonight, the life of the growing Christian has a commitment to the Savior, experiences fellowship with one another, and enjoys access to God. Aren't you glad you get that privilege? Let's pray. Father, tonight we're going to be the most joy-filled folks in all the world. But if we aren't careful, there'll be a pebble in the road tomorrow, in the pathway of our life. And when the little pebble shows up, we'll let just such a very small thing sometimes disrupt the flow of your Spirit and the joy that we should possess day by day. Lord, I'm as subject to that as anyone. And I pray that as we look back again at what is ours as a growing people, that we truly will find that we are growers in grace. Lord, we avail ourselves to do that which you've called us to do, that we might become that which we are to become as you continue to work in our lives. May we abhor that which is evil. Lord, that behooves every one of us in this room, starting with me, to abhor what's evil, but to cleave to that which is good. And Lord, the truth of the matter is there's a part of our life that gets enamored. Part of what we see, part of what we hear could be gossip. We become enamored at times with things we ought to abhor. Lord, we ought to cleave to that which is good. Thank you that you've shown us the difference. And thank you that you loved us enough to write it in a book. Bless you, people. Thank you for the joy that's mine to experience life with them. May we pray for each other. And may we ever review that our commitment is to the person of Jesus, our Savior. And that we do have fellowship with each other. And we pray for a growing and healthy fellowship. And we do indeed are blessed with access to you. You are indeed our treasure, O God. Thank you for being our treasure. Thank you for being our sustaining strength. Bless your people now, not just this night, but in this new year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? Everyone standing. Brother David leads us.